as we honor God's word this morning. Luke 23 and verse number 32. We've been studying characters on the road to Calvary. Jesus is this close to the cross. And yet along the way, we meet some very interesting people that we've been studying out. Characters on the road to Calvary. Luke 23 and verse 32 this morning. Follow along with me as we read God's word. It says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Verse 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 36. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Father, as it's already been said, open our hearts and Lord, make us tender to your word today. I pray that you would renew something in our minds and in our spirit as we examine the crucifixion of your Son and of our Savior. God, I pray for the one here unsure of their salvation. Let them, as the thief of the cross, turn to you in repentance and faith. And let us as believers be reminded again of the sacrifice that you have made for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. You know, I've preached in some unique situations before. Some maybe situations more difficult than others. Just last Sunday night, we had the big kind of storm come through and a lot of wind here. It was Sunday night. I'm preaching, and it's just pelting the side of the building. And I had opened this door for an illustration. I grabbed something from the outside, and I didn't lock it all the way when I shut it. So I'm sitting here preaching, and the door just goes, and it flies open, like in the middle of the message. You can hear the rain and the thunder just pouring down. A bunch of people get up to go put their car windows that they had left down, and hail comes kind of rolling across the carpet here, and for about 20 or 30 seconds, we lost power. And I told folks, like, hey, I'm not even halfway through the message. We're finishing this thing. And I said, you better, you know, get your phone lights. And no sooner than I said that, you know, people are getting their phone lights out. I think, you know, Dustin was already up here at the pulpit shining over it. And then about that time, the power came back on. Maybe the Lord was just waiting to see if we were willing, you know, to stick around. And we did, and we got through it. I said, Jacob, turn my mic up, man, because we're getting through this. But I've been in maybe some different situations and unique places preaching. I did a funeral service a little while ago, actually at the cemetery. It was a graveside service at the cemetery here on Court Street. And it was July or August. Just hot. I'm in a suit, and what made it unique and somewhat difficult was the mosquitoes were so bad. It was horrible, and I'm standing there. Mind you, there's no pulpit, there's no stand, so I'm holding my Bible. My hands are kind of preoccupied, you know, and I have my notes in there, and I'm delivering the eulogy and the funeral message, and all eyes are on me. Everyone is staring at me, and I'm being swarmed, and so I'm trying to kind of calmly, I feel them. They're in my ear, they're on my face, they're on my neck. There's three places that they can attack: my hands, my neck, or my face. That's all that's open, and they are just trilling me. And I'm like, you know, I can't go like this is what I want to do. Everybody's watching me, and man, I got lit up, and they're just on my lip. I'm getting bit, and I got in the truck afterwards, and I'm driving. My face is starting to swell. I had been just bit so much by mosquitoes, and I'm starting to believe West Nile is not a real thing, because I would have gotten it, I feel like, if it were. But I've maybe preached in some unusual places, and maybe more times throughout the week calls for maybe more messages. And in the past 8 days, I've spoken 8 times. But you know, to some preachers, like of old, that was like part-time to them. You know, I read a story just this past week about an old pastor, an old preacher named George Whitefield. You've probably heard me quote him before, and I've referenced him at times. And he was a preacher back in the 1700s. And this guy was just, from what's said, was an amazing preacher. They estimate that he preached over 30,000 times in his lifetime. He preached for a little over 30 years. He averaged about 1,000 sermons a year. And as they figured this up, what they came to realize was that for a large portion of his life, George Whitefield was preaching more than he was sleeping. And it wasn't just to his wife and kids. He would preach to thousands and tens of thousands of people every single week. And he did that for over 30 years. And he was quoted in saying this. I bring this up because September 30th was the anniversary of his passing, when, you know, his last day here on earth. And Whitefield said, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may there be glorified." And he was a very passionate preacher, from what they say. And he was very animated, and he would dramatic at times. And some took issue with this, and they kind of asked, you know, why are you so passionate? Is it kind of it almost seems like an act or something? And on that note, he said, let me tell you a story. He said the Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 met a famous actor, Mr. Butterton. One day the Archbishop said to Butterton, "Inform me, Mr. Butterton," this actor, "what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregation with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while the church speak of things real, while our congregations only receive it as if it were imaginary?" He said, "Why, my lord," the actor, "the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary." Whitefield added, "Therefore, I will bawl, I will shout, and I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher." They went on to say that there are three ways that someone can really speak. First, you can speak of unreal, imaginary world as if it were real. That's what actors in a play do. Or you can, secondly, speak about the real world as if it were unreal. And that's what many half-hearted Christians and even pastors do. Or third, we can speak about the glorious, real things as if they are wonderfully, terrifyingly, magnificently real, because it is. And that's what we do. That's what we try to do, I should say. That should be our goal. You know, sometimes I feel like we just become numb to the message of the gospel. And I'm trying to be very mindful this morning that in all reality, the majority of you in this room have heard the story of the crucifixion probably close to 1,000 times in your life, maybe more. You've read it. You've saw dramas on it. You've seen videos. You've heard people preach on it passionately, maybe even with tears, and even at this own church. But sometimes we become numb. And we read about the crucifixion as if it's any other story, don't we? You know, as you study out the crucifixion, you realize that the nails in which they pierced Jesus with were, for lack of a better term, almost like this railroad spike. It would have been probably a little bit longer, maybe just a smidge thinner, but for all intents and purposes, Jesus was crucified with something like this. Through both of his wrists, through both of his feet, for you and for me. And I know that in my own life, as I read through the story of the crucifixion, how often have I read through it in half-heartedness, not completely dedicating my heart and my mind to the gravity of what I was reading. And you've heard me talk about the crucifixion every week. We refer to the cross. Friends, sometimes we forget. We forget. Think about it. We forget what it took. And so for just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I want to try to focus us in, and maybe you got 1,000 things on your mind, but friend, I don't think there's anything more important than God's word this morning. And so I ask, just for a second, I want to try to, maybe we can get a fresh, a revived spirit on and a renewed heart when it comes to the crucifixion this morning. Would you do something with me? Would you bow with me for just a second? With no one looking around, no one speaking, for just a moment. Just listen. Just listen. And you think about your Savior. Friend, I pray that your heart would be stirred this morning to remind you of what Jesus went through for us. Look in your gospel, Luke 23 and verse 32. It says, "And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. Two thieves on the cross." Remember, these were very possibly henchmen of Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? Jesus took Barabbas' place on the cross. That cross, I 100% believe, was prepared and made ready for Barabbas. It had his name on it, so to speak. And yet that all changed when that morning the Jewish people brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And what we have here are these two thieves on either side of Jesus. And one of the thieves takes his allegiance and he gives it to Jesus Christ. And I want you to see what happens. You have in these two thieves a picture of all humanity. It's all Jesus. On one side, you have the criminal who rejected Christ. On the other side, you have the criminal who received him. And in the middle stands Jesus on the cross. And so it is with all humanity. We either reject Christ or we receive Christ. And it is Jesus on the cross who stands in the middle of mankind. And we must choose a side. We must pick. Jesus is at the center of the decision. Verse 33 tells us they took him to a place called Calvary. Calvary in the Latin means the place of the skull. In the Hebrew, it was called Golgotha. It meant the same exact thing, place of the skull. Now, we're unsure what the actual location of this place is, but it really doesn't matter if we can go there today. What matters is that Jesus went there for us. Jesus there was crucified on a Friday. We call it, what do we call it? Good Friday. No one standing there that day would have called it Good Friday. The enemies of Jesus, for them, it was a day of victory. Here you had the best man in history that anyone had ever known was nailed to a Roman cross and murdered. And for his enemies, it was a day of victory. For the Roman soldiers, it was just another day of work for them. For the disciples, it was a day of defeat. Their hero, their leader, all of their hopes and dreams were crushed that day at the cross. It was not good to anyone there. And yet today, when we look back to the cross, not only was it good, but it was the best Friday that there has ever been. Amen? There's a little phrase given in verse 33. It says this: they crucified him. They crucified him. In all four Gospels, these three words, they crucified him. That is about the extent of the explanation of the cross. As a matter of fact, it's almost, when you think about it, a little unusual. Luke has no drama at all. He just says, they crucified him. He says nothing of the nails. He says nothing of the hammer. He says nothing of the wood. They crucified him. The most monumental event in all eternity, and it is described simply as, they crucified him. Three words. The scripture is amazingly silent on the actual process of crucifixion. No description of the hammer pounding the nails into his wrist or feet. No description of his body sagging in torment on the cross. No description of the agonizing efforts to put up his legs in order to gain breath. His wounds on his back rubbing against the rough wood of the cross. People would often die in crucifixion because they would suffocate. It was physiologically impossible for someone to breathe in the position in which they were situated on the cross. And so while sunk down, they would breathe in, but they had to lift themselves up in order to expire their breath. Their lungs were locked into an inhaled position. People would last days on the cross. Oftentimes the Roman soldiers would come by and they would break the legs of the prisoners. Why? So that they could no longer lift up, and they would die in minutes and sometimes hours. An entire dictionary of words could have been used to describe vividly what happened to our Lord, and yet the Bible says they crucified him. Three words. We need to think about those three words deeply today. Why? Why doesn't the Bible give more details? Why such a lack of explanation? Let me give you the obvious answer. It was common. Crucifixion was so common that the early readers of the gospel, they would know exactly what Luke was describing in those three words, they crucified him. They would need to be told how someone died while being crucified, because they witnessed it. You know, it's estimated by the time of Christ that the Romans had crucified over 30,000 people in Israel alone. Everyone reading that had either seen a crucifixion or probably knew someone who saw a crucifixion. The Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Consider how heinous sin must be in the sight of God, which requires such a sacrifice. H.C. Trumbull said, "Calvary shows how far men will go in sin and how far God will go for our salvation." For somebody to be forced to endure that was horrific, but Jesus was not forced. For him to willingly lay down his life to endure that is simply, friend, you can't even comprehend that type of love. Verse 34, Jesus says these monumental words. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." On the backdrop of all this cruelty of the crucifixion, while they are hurling insults, while they are mocking him, friend, while they are laughing at him, while they are spitting and wagging their heads at the sinless Son of God, as it's happening, comes this plea, "Father, forgive them." Those three words have just burned in my heart this past 24 hours. "Father, forgive them." It doesn't make any sense at all. Some of you, I'm sure most of you, probably saw that amazing picture of forgiveness this past week. Brant John. And if you don't know what story I'm talking about, a lot of folks have shared it on social media and it's been in the news and it kind of went viral. But if you don't know the story, there's a man, Botham Jean, in his apartment. An off-duty police officer, a white woman, comes into his apartment. And it was her confession that she was unaware that it wasn't her home. And so she walks into this apartment. She claims she thought this man was in her home to harm her or rob her. And so she shoots him and kills this man. She goes on trial. The sentence just comes down this past week. And she's sentenced to 10 years in prison for the murder of this man, Botham John. And after the sentence was given, some of the family members and some people are making statements, and Botham's younger brother, Brant, gets on the stand. And he says to this woman, looking into the eyes of the woman who murdered his brother, and says, "I want you to trust Christ." That's what I want, that's what Botham would want, and that's what God wants. And preaches the gospel to this woman who just killed his brother. After he speaks, he turns to the judge and he says, "Can I go give her a hug?" And there's all you can see in the video is his face. You can't see the judge, but there's silence. And then he begins to plead, "Please, can I go give her a hug?" And the judge says, "Yes." This young man stands up, he goes, and he wraps his arms around the killer of his brother. They both begin to weep. This woman is bawling. She's wailing. Amazing. You know, and there's always people, don't be one of these people. There's always people who will find something wrong with anything. And so there came the critics. And they said, well, if the roles were reversed and if Brant was on trial for murdering this woman. If the roles were reversed and it was a black man who shot a white man and the white woman was there, and would the judge have been so merciful? Would he have received only 10 years? Friend, I'm not arguing the sentence on whether it was right or whether it was too harsh or not harsh enough. That's not what I'm arguing. But can we just stop the black and white stuff for a second and admit that this is probably one of the greatest public acts of forgiveness you or I will ever see in our lifetime? If we start questioning whether or not someone should forgive another person based on the color of their skin, then we really need to rethink what it means to be a Christian. Here's what Brandt said. She made a mistake, listen to this, that she probably truly regrets. So if you want to forgive her, just understand that God forgave you. I know that every time I ask God, listen to this, I know that every time I ask God for forgiveness, He forgives me. So who am I to not forgive someone who asks? This does not make sense if Jesus is not real. How beautiful a picture of this. If you haven't seen it, please, friend, take some time today and watch it. Be prepared to bawl your eyes out. How beautiful a picture. And even how tremendous of a picture of grace and forgiveness and mercy that is, it doesn't even touch what Jesus did for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While they railed on Him, while they crucified Him, while they mocked Him, Jesus presses against the nails in His feet, using the pain and the agony which is caused to lift Himself up and expire a breath that says, "Father, forgive them." As they mock Him, as they rail on it, not after, they're not sorry, they're not penitent. And while it happens, "Father, forgive them." While that's going on, the soldiers are gambling for His clothes. They missed it completely. They're gambling, they're casting lots to see who gets what. And I'm going to talk about this more this evening, but something I'll just point out that jumped out to me. Jesus would have had an outer coat. It would have been kind of like a jacket. He would have used it as a blanket. And I just kind of wondered, I wonder who got the coat of Jesus. It would have been on Him while He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, while He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Jesus didn't have much. You understand that? The Bible says He didn't have a place to lay His head. So this coat that He had, He may have had this His entire ministry. He may have healed the blind wearing this coat. He may have healed the lepers wearing this coat. He multiplied the fish and the loaves of bread. He may very well have been wearing this coat that they're gambling with. And what happens? A soldier wins it. And how tragic it is that this soldier leaves Calvary's Hill wearing the coat of the righteous Jesus Christ. And how sad to be clothed physically with the coat of Jesus and yet fail to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That was the only thing that would gain him entrance into paradise. Not the piece of clothing that Jesus wore. They're mocking Him. Verse 35, it says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God.'" Verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar." They're mocking Jesus. "Come down. Come on. You can do it. Get off the cross. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? It should be easy for you." Even the soldiers join in. The Jews and the Gentiles, Jew and non-Jewish, both are guilty. They're both orchestrating the events of the crucifixion. And the soldiers, what do? They don't know anything about Jewish theology. And yet they're saying, yeah, you're the Messiah. They had no idea what that meant. You're the Christ. Come down. Yeah, they don't know what that means. They're just following the same punchline. It's this mob mentality. And they hop right in with the crowd. Everyone's getting in on the joke. Everyone's laughing. Everyone's having a wonderful time at the expense of Jesus. And they're mocking him. Even today, people mock Jesus. Still, they laugh. They make fun of. They're cruel to Christianity. It's a joke to them. Old God, old grandpa in the sky. Yep, watching down. You got to follow his rules. Jesus is made fun of. He's laughed at. It's a joke. And even some Christians will kind of get in on the joke and snicker at it. And it's funny. And I know you're just messing around. It's a joke. The crowd, come down. The soldiers, come on down. You can make it. Even the thieves railed on him. By the way, both thieves mocked Jesus. Only one repented. But at one point, the Bible says they railed on him. It's a joke to them. It's a comedy. A friend, one day, the joke will be over. The Bible says that one day all those who have rejected Christ will try and seek refuge and hide from the Lord. And it doesn't matter, rich, poor, young, old, black, white, master, servant, Jew, Gentile. The Bible says all those who have rejected him will flee, they will hide in the crevices of the rocks to try to escape God. But friend, in that time, there will be nowhere to hide from his face. Nowhere in the earth, nowhere in the solar system, not in the deepest, darkest crevice of the furthest star in the universe. Nowhere will be able to hide them from the face of the one with whom they have to do. And every once in a while during our message, usually a few times on Sunday, a train will come by. And we've gotten so used to it now, but the sanctuary begins to shake, begins to vibrate. Some of you have been coming for a while, you probably don't even notice it anymore. And it just begins to rattle the building. And there will be a day when Jesus Christ himself will split the heavens wide open. And he will come. And this entire world will tremble at his coming. And in that day, the joke is over. The soldiers, they offer Jesus this wine, this vinegar. It's in a mocking manner. There were three times, I believe. Some think there were just two. But there were three times, I believe, that Jesus was offered something to drink. This was the second time. This is in a mocking way. Oh, you are our king. They're bowing down before him. Here, we brought you some wine, king. Also, the third time and the final time was at the very end, right before Jesus is about to die. He's offered drink because he says what? I thirst. He is completely drained. He's dehydrated beyond all belief. He's completely drained of fluids and his body is overheating. His blood pressure is through the roof. His heart rate is skyrocketing. And he cries out, I thirst. And so they bring him something, he tastes of it, and some would say, well, why did he accept it then, but he didn't accept it at first? And some say that it was done, the job was done. And it was so that he was able to say, it is finished. Some think his mouth was so parched he wasn't even able to speak. But the first time they offer him something, the first time. There were three times. The first time, Luke doesn't tell us about, but in Matthew 27:4 it says this. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. The first time he said, no, I don't want it. Why? vinegar, gall. Some think, well, this was to dull the pain. Maybe. But friend, there probably wasn't much anything in the world that could dull the pain of someone being crucified. What this most likely was a sedative given, often given before they crucified someone. Why? Friend, if you're being laid out on a cross, guilty or not, and someone grabs your arm to dislocate it from your shoulder, to pound a nail into it, you're not going to do that willingly. You're going to hold on. And they're going to try to pry your arm, and you're going to, with everything you have, and they get the one arm, and they begin to nail in to your wrist. Your median nerve is exploding. And then they go for the other arm. You're going to fight with everything inside of you to not feel that again. So they would often sedate the person so that they would willingly open up for crucifixion. And they give this to Jesus, and he says, I don't want it. Why? He is fully, in all of his senses, experiencing the full weight of the crucifixion. But also, friend, they didn't need to sedate Jesus because he wasn't going to resist. While the other criminals with him very likely fought against the Roman soldiers, Jesus extends his arms wide. He lays down his life. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 37, here's how they mock him. It says, in saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. There's a superscription. It was written three languages, Greek, Latin, Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews, verse 39. And one of the malefactors, one of the criminals, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. John MacArthur said this cry, save yourself. Save yourself. He said that cry repeated in three different sources from the crowd, the soldiers, and the thief. That cry came from the pits of hell. For if Jesus saved himself, we would be condemned. Why didn't he come down from the cross? You, friend. You're why he didn't come down. They nailed his hands, they pierced his brow, and they cried with fiendish glee, if thou be the Son of God, come down. But he stayed on the cross for me. Someone once said it wasn't the nails, it was the love of God that kept Jesus on that cross. Ephesians 3:19 talks about this love. It says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Isn't that an oxymoron? Isn't that a contradiction? To know the unknowable love of Christ. How incredible. That as Christians, we can fully know the love of Jesus, and at the same time, we have no idea how much he actually loves us. To know the unknowable love of Christ. They say, come down, save yourself. You're a king, right? Save yourself. You're the Messiah, huh? Let's see it. One last final act. Prove us all wrong. Come down off the cross. The crowd, save yourself. The soldiers, save yourself. The thieves, save yourself and save me too. Some people believe that while that prayer, Father, forgive them, some people believe, and Bible scholars and theologians much smarter than me, believe that Jesus repeated that prayer throughout his crucifixion. Starting at the beginning and continuing. That gives a little different meaning to it, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they mocked him, come down, Father, forgive them. You're the Messiah, Father, forgive them. It's a good thing you or I weren't Jesus. Because we would have said, okay, you want me to come down? I'll come down. And in just a moment, Jesus could have stepped off of that cross and in a single moment cast every single one of them into hell for all eternity. 2 Peter tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 40 says, but the other, this is the other thief, one says, come down, save yourself, save us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. You know what the thief says? He's repenting. He says, be quiet. You and I are here because we deserve this. We have earned this penalty. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He repents. In verse 42, he prays a simple prayer of faith. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. You remember the sign above the cross of Jesus. Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that man very likely could have gazed upon that sign and said, Jesus, I believe you're the King. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. J. Vernon McGee said his cross became an altar. Anywhere can become an altar, by the way. What altar were you saved at? Maybe it was this one. Maybe it was in your home. Paul the Apostle, his altar was on the road to Damascus. For Peter, some believe it was in a boat or on the shore. For the thief, his altar was on this cross. Mine was, I could take you down in Chillicothe. Maybe you say, well, mine was at an old home. Mine was at a church camp. Friend, it doesn't really matter where, it just matters if. Do you have an altar of salvation? You need one. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you understand it would have hurt tremendously for Jesus to utter those words? The pain of extending up again. He didn't have to do that. Jesus could have very well have just saved the man and taken him to heaven. And yet he takes his wounded back, rubs it up against the cross and says, today you will be with me in paradise, as he slumps back down. Can you imagine the people when they heard that? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Adrian Rogers says there were three of them there that day, three crosses. One of those men died in his sin and went to hell. One of those men died to his sin and went to paradise. And the other man died for all sin, and he offers us salvation. Three men, three crosses. A cross of redemption, a cross of reception, and a cross of rejection. What cross do you hang on? Let me close with this story. There was a chaplain years and years ago at war. And the chaplain found a dying soldier on the battlefield, a young man, mortally wounded. And the chaplain comes to the man knowing that in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes, his life will be over. And so the chaplain, he sits beside him and he cradles this young boy's head in his hands. And the young man says, am I going to live? And the chaplain looked down into the face of that boy and said, son, I want to pray for you. He said, "Am I going to live?" The soldier looked into the face of the chaplain and repeated it again, "Am I going to live?" The chaplain, he wasn't a doctor, but you didn't need to be. You knew that in mere moments, his life would be over. And he asked again, "Am I going to live?" The chaplain didn't want to tell him, so he changed the subject. The chaplain said, "Son, are you a Christian?" And he said, "Oh yes, sir, I'm a Christian." He said, "The greatest day of my life was when I was a young boy. I walked the altar. I gave my hand to my pastor and my heart to Jesus Christ. I received him as Lord. I am a Christian." And he said, "Now, chaplain, am I going to live?" And the chaplain looked into the face of that young man and he said, "Yes, you're going to live." John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me," notice, "though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that thief on the cross, as he gave up his last breath and he died, for the first time ever, he truly lived. He lived. Would you stand with me this morning?